I'm ready for Matthew. Matthew 25, specifically verses 34 through 46. And this is a segment that will mark the end of the Olivet Discourse. For a while I was saying the parables bring an end to the Olivet Discourse. I should have been saying the parables begin the end of the Olivet Discourse. They're not the end. This, what we're going to talk about this morning, is the end of one of the greatest sermons that Jesus ever preached. And what's so great about it, it is the articulation of his great return. And I believe God, as I prayed in my opening prayer this morning, I believe God, through this passage, wants to strengthen the faith of many. And I believe he said these words because he wants to unsettle the faulty faith of many people, so that we go to Christ and know that we have him as our foundation. One of the most important themes in the Bible is the assurance of our salvation. How do we know that we're truly saved? How do we know that we're truly children of God? It's something you'll find repeated again and again in Scripture. Christians are not supposed to just go around saying, well, I know I'm saved because I attend church regularly. I know I'm saved because I read the Bible pretty regularly. I was baptized, or I'm a member, or whatever it might be. We're not to base our salvation upon things like that. There's actually a specific biblical criteria that we're supposed to evaluate how it is that we know that we are authentically, genuinely Christians headed to heaven before God. One of the things that Jesus repeatedly brought up as he was on this earth, as he talked with people, is when he returns at the second coming of Christ, there are going to be many who are shocked to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Many people who were convinced that heaven was their destiny, but will find out when it is too late that that was absolutely not true. And these people are called in Scripture the self-deceived. They are deceived into thinking that they are Christians. They are children of God headed to heaven, but they are not. And self-deception in some way is actually a deliberate decision. It's a decision to not evaluate our Christian life based upon God's criteria, but based upon our own criteria. It's a deliberate decision to say, well, of course I'm saved because of A, B, C, D, and a whole list that we think is God's criteria, but it is not what is actually God's criteria. We have to go to Scriptures and evaluate ourselves according to what God actually says. So this is going to be, I think, one of the main points in our text this morning, which is chapter 25 of Matthew 34 through 46. But by way of introduction, I want to just talk about how is it that a Christian comes to have confidence in his or her salvation? How do we know beyond a shadow of a doubt we are saved? And I think we can biblically answer that question by looking at two tiers of confidence that we can have. The first tier of confidence is faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do I have faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ? And secondly, the second tier is, do I bear fruit as proof that I have put my faith in Christ? Am I living a life that's bearing fruit that shows I've truly been regenerated, saved, born again, and I'm bearing fruit in my life that is not, could not possibly be from my own flesh, but must be a work of the Holy Spirit? So there's faith in the gospel of Christ and the bearing of fruit. And so the first question really we should just ask ourselves is, do I genuinely trust in Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, to save me from my sins that are deserving of the judgment of God? Do I trust in Christ for that? And that trust is called saving faith. And there's actually three marks of saving faith, three aspects of saving faith. The first aspect of saving faith is, do you understand the facts? You know, if I'm believing in a gospel that I just completely misunderstand, that's not salvation. So do I understand the facts of the gospel? Do I understand that God is holy and man is sinful and Christ died in the place of sinners and he was raised from the dead to prove he is who he truly is? And if I put my faith in Christ and I don't trust in my good works, if I put my faith alone in Christ alone, I will be saved. Those are the facts of the gospel. And the second aspect of faith is, do you believe those facts are true? You don't just understand it in theory. Theoretically, this is how the gospel works, but I understand that and I actually believe it's true. I believe that the Son of God is real and that he did truly become a man. He truly died in my place. And the third aspect of saving faith is, do you then trust in Christ? You don't just know it's factual, but then you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Those are the three aspects of genuine saving faith. I mean, if you think about it, to use an illustration, I can understand theoretically how a wheelbarrow works, right? I can say, you know, theoretically, this is how a wheelbarrow works. I can understand that wheelbarrows truly exist. It's not just theoretical. I own a wheelbarrow. I've put stuff in it. I know it's true. But then where's the trust part come in? Well, if a professional tightrope walker wanted you to get into the wheelbarrow so he can wheel you across the rope, well, now you got to trust him. You got to trust the wheelbarrow, and you got to trust him. But there's the trust. Well, I believe it's sturdy enough to hold me in life-threatening circumstances, not just in theory, but I'll show you. I'll actually climb into the wheelbarrow and prove my level of trust. And that's what happens with the gospel. It's not just some assemblance of facts that we correctly understand, but we have surrendered our life to Jesus Christ. There is a trust. There is a saving faith that's there. And I think that's the first aspect of real saving faith. That is the foundation of our confidence. Do I believe that I have any hope aside from Jesus Christ? Is there any hope in me being reconciled to my Creator God outside of the person of Jesus Christ? No, I trust in him completely. And that is foundational. And the second tier is fruit. It's the proof of salvation. So the Bible teaches repeatedly that if you trust in Christ with saving faith, you become a new creation. You're radically changed. And one of the things that happens is God gives you your new man in Christ Jesus, who comes with a whole new set of appetites and desires. You begin to love the things of Christ. You begin to love the things of the kingdom of God. You begin to love, of course, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so it gives you these new appetites. It gives you these new desires. And you become radically changed. You're a new creation. There's all sorts of verses that talk about this. Colossians 3:10 says, "You have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Your new self, who's being renewed according to Christ. So does your new self look like conformity to Christ? Romans 6:4, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." If I have placed my faith in Christ, I've been baptized into his death, I've been baptized into his resurrection, which means I walk in newness of life. I don't look like the old me, the unsaved me. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone was in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." So I don't become perfect when I become a Christian, but I begin to love the perfections of Christ. I know I'm not perfect. That's not going to happen until I get my resurrected body and I'm glorified. But at salvation, I begin to love a Christ who is perfect, and all my inclinations start to bend toward the sunlight of his perfection. I'm like a flower that's just leaning in to the morning sun, and I see his perfection, I see his glory, and my whole life begins to bend and to change because I love the perfections of Christ. I love Jesus Christ. So those actual changes take place when a person is saved. And a result of that is we bear fruit. We bear fruit in proof of our salvation. Jesus said in John 15:8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." It's the proof of your salvation. So if you say, "Oh yes, I've trusted in Christ," but you don't bear fruit, then you lack the proof of your salvation. James chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" So James talks about two kinds of faith. He doesn't talk about saving faith that turns into dead faith. He talks about two kinds of faith. There's living faith and there's dead faith. And living faith produces fruit. Living faith loves the things of God, and it changes the way one lives. And James says it becomes the justification of our faith. He actually says you're justified by works, and he doesn't mean that in a salvific way. He means that in the sense of the court of law, that you come before the judge and you provide evidence and proof, and works becomes the justifying evidence and proof of the authenticity of your faith. But then there's the dead faith. And dead faith produces no works, no good works. It produces no good works that God recognizes as good works. But that raises an interesting question. Don't unsaved people perform good works? Can't you be a blaspheming atheist and still devote yourself to brain surgery and being a pediatrics doctor or, you know, running humanitarian organizations, and you can be doing all these various works? Well, those are definitely good in a certain sense. They're good for humanity, but they are not good in the sense that to God they constitute regeneration. They constitute a change in someone's life. So what are genuine fruits that prove that a person is a Christian? Because I can give food to the poor. That doesn't necessarily prove I'm a Christian. If I don't do that, if I see someone in need and I do nothing, it actually is against the fact that I'm a Christian. But that is an example of a good work that both a saved and unsaved person can do. But the Bible likes to talk about a certain kind of fruit that only Christians will do, and that is the proof of salvation. So let me give you an example of some of these. A love for God's word, 1 Peter 2:2. True Christians want to open the Bible, and they want to learn about the word of God. And that doesn't mean every morning a Christian is just clicking his heels. I can't wait to open the Bible. Of course, there's a discipline to that. But why do we discipline ourselves to do it? Because we believe the Bible has life. It has direction. So we discipline ourselves to do it because we love the word of God. There's a zeal for God's glory, 2 Corinthians 4:6. A personal love for Christ, 1 Corinthians 16:22. A burden for the lost, Romans 10, verse 1. So these are fruits that you could not fake, or you could not force yourself to have. If someone held a gun to your head and said, "You will love spinach and you hate spinach," even if a gun was to your head, you would not love spinach. They might be able to force you to eat spinach or do something you don't want to do, but the threat of death is not going to make you like something that you by nature do not like. And so there are things that genuine Christians love that non-Christians do not love, and they could never force themselves to love it because it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. A burden for the lost, those headed to hell. A zeal for the glory of God. A love for the word of God. A desire to surrender our life in service to our King. A personal, intimate love for the person of Jesus Christ. Those are things that the Spirit of God must give you, and you can't just force yourself to have those appetites. So the self-deceived person will fill their life with all sorts of kinds of good works to mask the fact that internally they're dead. Internally they don't love the word of God. They don't have a deep personal love for the person of Christ. They aren't burdened for the lost headed to hell. They aren't zealous for the glory of God. And so they might fill themselves, their lives, with a certain kind of work to disguise the fact that internally they have not been changed. The confident Christian says, "While I'm not perfect, I understand that God has planted within me an unmistakable love for Him that is bearing fruit in my life that would not be there apart from Him. I know my flesh. It would not produce these fruits apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit." And I think it is this note of assurance that Jesus wants to focus on here at the end of Matthew chapter 25. And it's very interesting. Jesus, as he's sort of introducing this topic of the assurance of our salvation, he doesn't give us this long list of fruits that prove whether or not we're saved. What he does is he gives us one fruit. It's like he boils everything down to one particular fruit and says, if you don't have this one particular fruit, it doesn't matter how many other fruits and how many other evidences you're pointing to prove your salvation. If you don't have this one thing, then you're fooling yourself. And this one thing is a love for fellow believers, a love for fellow Christians. a love for brothers and sisters in Christ. Think about this. This is one of the last notes that he's going to end his earthly ministry on. And he's going to say, when I separate the sheep and the goats on that final day, the ones who are entering the kingdom are going to be the ones whose lives were marked by action-packed love for brothers and sisters in Christ. Not just love in theory, but action-based lives that loved brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, this is straight from the words of Jesus to powerfully evaluate ourselves. So look at this passage, and let's just back up and read the prior paragraph so you know, you get the momentum, you know what's coming. In Matthew 25, verse 31, he says, "But when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." We talked about this last week. This is the throne of David that's always located on the earth. Here he comes. He sits on the throne of David. What's his first order of business when he sits on the throne of David? Verse 32, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left." So here is Jesus, the Son of David, second coming. He returns, and his first act as Davidic king upon his throne is to separate the believers from the unbelievers, the sheep from the goats. Now look at verse 34. Look at this opening statement. "Then the king will say." Now notice the change in title. Back in 31, what's Jesus called? The Son of Man. Now in verse 34, what is he called? The king. Because Daniel 7:14 says, "The Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days and receives from him a kingdom." And then he comes back to earth and he sits upon the throne of that earthly millennial kingdom. So he is still Son of Man, but now he is functioning as the Davidic king. So notice how he's calling him king now. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" First kingly act. And Jesus is fulfilling this, yes, as a man, as the Son of David. But understand that this is an act. It's the beginning. He's about to bless his sheep, but it's the beginning of an act of judgment as he divides the sheep and he divides the goats. And an act of judgment is the office of God and God alone. He is doing this as man, but he's also doing this as fully God. And we need to understand that before we even get into this text. He is operating in his full office as the divine God of all, beginning to render judgment upon the world. In John chapter 5, verses 15 through 30, the Pharisees confront Jesus. They accuse him of blasphemy because he claimed to be equal with God. And Jesus defends himself essentially by saying, "Well, of course I'm God. And one of the reasons I'm God is because the Father has given all judgment to the Son." I mean, you think the Father's going to give all judgment to Moses or Michael the archangel or Gabriel? Can you imagine anyone else coming in the second coming with a sword proceeding out of his mouth and judging the world who is not God? So the denial of the deity of Christ is one of the most insane heresies that's ever been concocted by man, because if you just read the life of Christ, you read how he applies divine titles to himself, you read how here he is the God of the second coming, meeting out judgment upon the world, he can't be anything other than God to fulfill this office, and that's exactly what he's doing. What does Jesus say to those who are on his right? So he starts with a blessing. He says, "Come," verse 34, "you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Come, you who are blessed. He uses this word blessed, and I love this word blessed. It's not your typical word for blessed, which is makarios, which means happy. It's a fine word. It's more of a general word. But rather, it's this word eulogeo. We get our word eulogy from it. And it's much more deep theologically. When you have been given a great blessing, a great gift, you find this Greek word popping up. And what is the king giving to his people at this point, according to this verse? He is giving them a kingdom. I mean, just let that sink in. Christ is going to return, and he is going to give you his kingdom. What does that mean? Well, what's his kingdom? It's everything that he loves. It's all his promises. It's all his blessing. It's forever and ever delight in the Godhead and everything in between. He's going to give his kingdom to his people. Jesus says in Luke 12:32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you his kingdom." What is there to be afraid of? What is there to disappoint you in life if God is going to return and give you his kingdom? What does that look like? What does it mean to be given the kingdom? But one of the things it looks like is it means we're going to be reigning with him. So the Bible says in Revelation 20, verse 6, "But they," speaking of us, "will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. We're going to be given the Davidic kingdom, and Christ is going to set up thrones, and he's going to share his authority with us, and we are going to reign alongside Christ for all the messianic kingdom and really for all of eternity. I mean, I'd be happy with just a crumb in the corner somewhere. But I'm gonna get thrones. I'm going to be next to Christ. I'm going to be reigning in his glorious kingdom. I mean, Jesus here is speaking of the blessing, the culmination of the entire work of the cross being given to us in this moment. And notice in verse 34, when was this kingdom prepared for us? It was sort of a plan B that he cobbled together at some point. Well, it says it's prepared for us before the foundation of the world. That word prepared is intentional. The scriptures speak very clearly, very plainly, that both the elect and the blessings of the elect were chosen and prepared before the foundation of the world. Same terminology given to both. The blessings of the elect prepared, selected before the foundation of the world for the moment of the second coming when all the great accomplishments and the bounty of the cross is going to be poured out upon God's people. Amazing blessing, and this is Christ just giving it to his sheep. But what happens next is really the crux of chapter 25, where Jesus begins to recount the proof that his sheep are really his sheep. Here's why we know they're saved. Look at verse 35. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." So Jesus lists these, you know, these needs in his illustration here, these needs that, according to his words, that he had in his fleshly body in his incarnate ministry, these needs that he had. He had hunger and thirst. He was a stranger. He was naked. He was sick. He was imprisoned. And you can take that whole list of all these needs and you can divide it up, categorize it into three specific categories. Material need, which is like food, clothing, water, medicine, all those. Circumstantial needs, like being thrown in prison. That'd be a circumstantial hardship, circumstantial need. And then thirdly, a relational need. A person was a stranger. They didn't have any friends. They didn't have any connections. No relationships that could benefit them. Maybe they'd been rejected by their family. So here's these three categories of needs that he is saying he had, and they ministered to those needs. Let me ask you as Christians, do you know other Christians who have material need, who are in need of clothing, money? They're in financial difficulties. Do you know of anyone who is in circumstantial need? They have been shackled to a particular set of circumstances that is just suffocating. It's just difficult, hard circumstances. Do you know any believers like that? Do you know believers who are in relational need, their marriage is broken down? They don't have friends. They don't have support. You know that they're lonely. You can see it. You've heard things. You know how the support system is just totally broken down. Do you know Christians like that? Because what Jesus is saying here is the sheep on his right who are entering the kingdom live lives characterized by knowing those needs and meeting those needs. Genuine Christians, without exception, it seems that Jesus is saying, are people who see those needs and then they address those needs. Does that characterize us? Now, why is this supposed to characterize Christians? It's supposed to characterize Christians because we were in the needy seat before we came to Christ, right? We were starving. We were dying of thirst. We didn't have the bread of life. We didn't have the water of life. And Christ came and he gave us himself, who is the bread of life. He gave us the water of life. And once we're saved, we turn around and we want to give that same bread and that same water to other people. And in addition, we want to give the physical bread and the physical water to other people because that adorns the nature of the gospel. And so our rescue, our salvation drives us when we see a need to want to go to meet that need. Prior to salvation, we were in hard circumstances, to say the least. We were imprisoned in the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus came and he delivered us. He liberated us. And now when we see other people in hard circumstances, we're driven to do the same. We want to liberate them as well. First, liberate them with a gospel message. But that's just a precursor to all other liberation that God is going to perform. And he allows us as a church to help liberate other people in small ways until he comes and does it ultimately in his second coming. But we see that and we want to help liberate people. We were strangers, right? We were cut off, the Bible says, from the commonwealth of Israel without hope. And without God in this world, but God comes and he rescues us. We're not strangers anymore. We inherit a massive spiritual family. We inherit the body of Christ. We lead people to Christ and they become our sons and daughters in salvation. So we have been relationally blessed. And if we've been relationally blessed, when we see other Christians relationally suffering, we are compelled, because of what God has done for us, to meet those relational needs. That's just basic Christianity, essentially. That's not like, you know, gold status. That's just basic Christianity because we're so overwhelmed with what God has done for us. Mark Dever was once asked, if a man did not want to wake up early and go out of his way to pick someone up and to bring them to church, would that disqualify that man from being an elder? And Dever said, no, that would disqualify them from being a Christian. Because that is the basic Christian duty, to inconvenience ourselves, to sacrifice ourselves for the good of other people, because that's what Christ has done to us. Look at verse 37. How do these sheep respond? I mean, here's Jesus saying, look, I was sick, I was needy, I was all these things, and you ministered to me, and how do they respond? Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? I mean, they're kind of shocked by this. I think I would have remembered if you knocked on my door and said, can I have some food? I'd remember if Jesus did that. When did this happen? Verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So here's this amazing statement. A couple observations to make out of it. First, notice Jesus says, you've done it to these brothers of mine. Who's he talking about? This is clearly him talking about fellow Christians. And that's so important because we use this passage to do to the least of these to justify all sort of outreach in the community and soup kitchens and humanitarian things. And all those things are absolutely wonderful. I'm not taking away anything from that, but it's just not Jesus' point here. It's just not the context. The context is these brothers of mine. He's speaking here of the way you treated the body of Christ when he returns. That's the specific context here. And second, note that Jesus is equating the way you treat other people as being the way you treat him, which is just an amazing statement, is it? I mean, the way you treat other Christians in the church, in the body of Christ, in the universal church, is the way you treat Christ. I mean, that's a powerful statement. Is Jesus just saying this analogously? Is this just sort of an analogy that he's making? Well, I don't think so. Because if you start to study out the union, the mystical holy union that believers have in union with Christ Jesus, you begin to see that there is a deep, deep union that moves beyond the realm of analogy. For example, when Christ died on the cross for the elect, it was the same as the elect paying the penalty of hell for their sins. But our sins were paid for in Christ. And then when Christ turns around and he applies his righteousness to us, it is the same as though I lived his perfectly obedient life, which I certainly did not live. But that's what salvation is. That's what justification is. He declares us right before him, which is his way of saying, I'm going to treat you as though you lived the perfect life of Jesus Christ, when I clearly didn't. But there's a unity between the elect and with Christ. So that when you come to the body of Christ, the way we treat other people, because we're united to Christ, is the way that we treat Christ. Which should be kind of scary, right? You start to think about that. Oh man, who am I? Mistreated, because that's how I treat Christ. That's his standard. And I think it speaks to a very real unity. Listen to some of these passages. This isn't something that Jesus sort of brings up for the first time at this point in his ministry. He has repeatedly said that those who receive people in my name, it's the same as receiving me. He says in Matthew 10:40, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. If you receive me, you're going to receive my messengers. If you're going to receive my messengers, you're going to be receiving me. It's a pretty close unity. Matthew 18:5. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Remember that? And the child that we receive in my name, he's specifically talking about other believers. If you receive them as though you're receiving Christ, well, then you are receiving Christ. Saul, before he became Paul, as he's, you know, heading up the persecution of Christians in the book of Acts, he learns this lesson the hard way. Remember that? Acts chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, he's going up to Damascus to extradite some Christians, bring them back down to Jerusalem so he can put them on trial and condemn them. And as he's traveling, Acts 9:3, he was traveling, and it happened that while he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul's probably thinking, I wasn't around at the crucifixion. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, you're persecuting me, because if you persecute my people, don't you understand? I'm united with them. My life is their life. My victory is their victory. My resurrection is their resurrection. We're united. So you persecute them, you persecute me. Same goes in the body of Christ. You gossip, you mistreat, you avoid other members. You do it to Christ because of the deep union that is here. So it makes us stop and ask the question, what believers am I bitter against? Who have I withheld forgiveness from? And a saved spouse counts as being a part of that union. Who am I avoiding because I just don't like them? And whoever that is, Christ is saying, that's me. That's how you're treating me. No wonder why the scripture is so urgent and so passionate about Christians reconciling with each other. Christians being peacemakers. Because it's not just between me and another Christian. Christ, the unity of Christ, is all bound up in it. That's why we need to be peacemakers. There was one particular disciple of Jesus who could not get over the fact that Christ loved him so much that he just referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And Jesus didn't have favorites, but this particular disciple felt like Jesus had favorites. And so he just calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved, and that, of course, is the Apostle John. And John, I want you to turn there. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, then we'll look at chapter 3. But he writes chapter 3, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, on believers needing to love each other and needing to serve each other and meet each other's needs. And he writes this whole chapter, but the context is the proof of salvation. So he's talking about how to know you're a Christian, and under that context is brotherly love. And so look at chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we are truly in the light, we will love to have fellowship with one another. We will love to get together and, yes, talk about hobbies and talk about weather and talk about life, but ultimately what? We will love to get together and talk about the things of God. Talk about doctrine, talk about scripture, talk about Christ, talk about ministry, talk about service. If we're Christians, we're going to love doing that, which is just reason 1,000,001 why Christ created the local church. So for a Christian, just as a side note, to rarely come to church or to keep the church at a distance is a statement against that Christian's love for the fellowship of the body of Christ, is it not? Because what else replaces the church? Nothing. And so you want to be at church because that's where you can most fully express your love for the body of Christ and show that you're walking in the light because you delight in the fellowship of the saints. That is a non-negotiable mark, Jesus says, of the Christian. So John says that right out of the gate. And then go to chapter 3 and verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, he defines this love. This isn't just some ethereal, worldly concept of love. He tells us who's our standard of this kind of love. It's Jesus Christ. And he says in 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods. So notice first he puts Christ. How do I love? Look at Christ. How do I love? Look at Christ. Just keep looking at Christ. And then he gives us an example in 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother, fellow Christian, in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see a brother in need and you say, that's too bad, and you keep moving. John just wants to know, how is it that you justify that the love of God dwells in you? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Show me the fruit. Show me that you have the love of Christ in your heart by living a life that loves the family of God. And then look ahead at verse 19, or I guess the next verse there in 19. What he does in 19 through 24 is he gives three blessings upon the person who loves the body of Christ. Body of Christ is just another term for the church, right? Three blessings that come if you love the brother. And the first is assurance of salvation. You want to have assurance of salvation? Love the body of Christ. Look at verse 19. We will know by this, what's he talking about? The context, loving one another. We'll know by this, that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. You want to have assurance of your salvation? Love the brethren. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So the next time your heart says, you're not a Christian, and your heart starts to condemn you, say, well, wait a second, heart. I know I got my issues, but one thing I have is a love for the body of Christ. I love Christians. I love to serve Christians. That doesn't mean it's always easy, but you love doing it. It's a great evidence of salvation. It's something we can use to assure our hearts when we doubt our salvation. A second blessing is answered prayer. Look at verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing to him. God loves to answer the prayer of people who he is pleased with, especially. And what pleases him? If we obey his commandments. And what commandments are you talking about in this context? Loving one another. You want to know God's listening to your prayers? Start loving the people that he loves. And the third blessing is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You want to know that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, is alive and well in your life? Then love the body of Christ. Verse 22. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, we know by this, by our love for the brethren, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given. So how do I know I have the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, not through all these ecstatic utterances and all these other extra... How about just a love for the body of Christ? Because that's what the Holy Spirit wants in his church. People who love one another because Christ loves the body of Christ so much. And this is what characterized the early church, didn't it? In the early part of the book of Acts, they were selling everything they had. They were selling their property. They were selling their possessions. Why? To give to unsaved people outside the church? No, they were doing it for needs within the church. Remember the whole collection that they took up for the Jerusalem church? There was a famine there. And so Paul says, hey, on the first day of the week, you know, when you're worshiping God, I want you to put your money in the offering plate and take a collection. And when I come, I'm going to select some men and we're going to go and we're going to bring it to the Jerusalem church because they're suffering. The church was really good at loving each other, of taking care of each other. It characterized the early church. And it is this particular proof. I think this is amazing. This one fruit. I mean, if I preached this sermon, I would have listed like 20 fruits. And Jesus said, let me just keep it simple for you. Those who enter the kingdom are those who are known for loving my people. One telltale sign. Well, what does he say to those on his left? Look at verse 41 back in Matthew 25. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me. I think those are the most terrifying words in the Bible. He is severing them once and for all from the source of eternal life, who is himself. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which he has prepared for the devil and his angels. This is a very important verse because it tells us hell was created first and foremost for the devil and his angels because they were the first to rebel against God. But when man rebels against God, we are throwing our hat in the ring with Satan, and so a punishment that was created for the devil and his demons now become a punishment for mankind because they, when they sin and defy God, they commit mutiny against their creator and they align with Satan. I mean, that's what Jesus says in John 8:44. You know why you don't understand my words? Because you are of your father, the devil. And most people think that's crazy, and some people don't even believe in the devil. Well, the devil doesn't care. As long as you're not trusting in Christ. And then you're aligning with him. And then his judgment becomes your judgment. And notice what Jesus says here. He calls hell eternal fire. Eternal. It never ends. And some people look at that and say, well, we gotta fudge with that word eternal. It doesn't really mean eternal. But the problem is, eternal is equally used of heaven. The same terminology that's used to talk about the eternality of hell is used to talk about the eternality of heaven. So if you limit the eternality of hell, you limit the eternality of heaven. They're just interchangeable terms. So this is everlasting judgment. And we know hell is eternal, judgment is eternal, because we could not pay off our sins in a million lifetimes because of the God that we have sinned against. If you break something that's only a few dollars, you can repay it with a few dollars. If you break something that's millions of dollars, well, then it's a lot more money to have restitution. Well, what happens when you sin against God, who has value we can't even put into words? How do you restore that? There's no end to it. And so a just penalty by a just God is eternal. But it's also eternal because, I don't know if you've thought about this or not, it's also eternal because when a person is placed into hell, he does not stop sinning. In fact, all common grace is removed from a person in hell, and they just become the raw expression of hatred that was maybe carefully masked while they were on this earth, but then it's just this raw expression, common grace removed, of hatred against God, and that sin continues to compound the judgment. Because a criminal in prison can still commit crimes in prison and compound his prison sentence, right? And so the sins of the unrighteous in hell just continue to fuel the flames of hell. And that's what God says in Revelation 22:11. Let the unrighteous be unrighteous still. Judgment comes and they continue to hate God. No one in hell is saying, man, you know, if I could just go back, I'd do things differently. They are given over to their depravity. And thus eternity continues on because they continue in their rebellion. Well, here's the proof of their unbelief in verse 42. Here's why we know they're not saved. Jesus says, for I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? I mean, they're just as shocked as the believers when they heard that. Except the implication is, had we seen you, Jesus, we definitely would have done something. I mean, we love you. We definitely would have given you water and given you clothes. Of course we would have. We just didn't see you. When did this happen? Look at verse 45. Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment and the righteous into eternal life. So he doesn't just say what you did not do to these, but he says you didn't do to the least of these. And that's a very important statement. In Luke chapter 14, verse 10, least of these is actually translated last place. And it's a wicked thing, but what society and what our heart likes to do from all too often is to rank people in order of importance, right? Least to greatest. And we rank people according to importance by how intelligent they are, how good they are running companies, how, you know, smart they are, how healthy they are, how socially influential they are. We have this little totem pole, and Jesus says, fine, who's at the bottom of your totem pole? Who do you have the biggest problem with? Who do you just not like? You just don't think they're very important and significant and interesting at all? That's me. How do you treat me at the bottom of your importance ladder? How do you treat the least of these? That's how you treat me. And why does this constitute proof? Because if they really had trusted in Christ, if they really had come benefactors of the grace of God, then they would have been so overwhelmed, they would have been compelled to see a need and then to meet a need because of what Christ had done for them. That would have been the garden of their life, the fruit that was being born. Well, in closing, I just finished a book by a Harvard sociologist written back in the 1950s. And he was sort of bemoaning the times, and he was specifically talking about what he called the hyper-atomization of society. And what he means by that is you have families, he's primarily talking about families, and here they are, this wonderful unit, but he notices as an unsaved sociologist that they're all breaking down. And you have marriages, there's this relational unit, but they're breaking down. You have churches, this highly relational unit, and they're breaking down, and they're atomizing, he says. And what that means is the communities are breaking down to individuals. And they're breaking down to individuals because we as a culture are becoming so much more selfish. And the culture is becoming so much more attractive. And so the individual is becoming more important than the marriage commitment. The individual is becoming more important than the family unit. The individual is becoming more important than the church community. And as a secular sociologist, he's realizing and recognizing this selfishness that is laying hold of the West and destroying the best things, once upon a time, the best things about the West. And I was thinking about that, and he says, if this continues on, you know, the West is not going to survive. And I'm like, well, you're right, in the 1950s. Just imagine how, if you could see how things look like right now. So here's the world, and the world is dying the death of atomization, of individualized selfishness. We hear the groans all around us. The world is dying. But what kind of love should the church be portraying? The church should be portraying a love that says, the body of Christ is more important than my individual life. My marriage, my spouse, my commitment to my vows, no matter what, is more important than my personal comfort. My family is more important than me as an individual. And that's just the love of Christ, isn't it? And so when the world that's dying and suffering as a consequence of their own selfishness lifts their gaze and they see the church loving each other that way, that's when, by the power of the Spirit, we pray that the world starts to look at it and say, that's a love I know nothing about, but I'd like to know more about that. I mean, look how they're thriving. That's a love that is not found on this earth, must originate somewhere else. And as Christians, we are called, we are mandated as a part of the Christian life to love in this manner, to love the body of Christ in the multidimensional way that looks like. The world is saying, no, you don't need that. Come out here, you'll find purpose, you'll find self-actualization, you'll find all that out here. And God's saying, run from it. Because it's going to destroy you, and it's going to destroy your family when you live for yourself. Instead of living for the God who created these awesome communities that reflect his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sobering warning that you give us that we need to be people marked by loving the body of Christ. Lord, there are certainly what seems like unfair forces at play seeking to pull us away from a love for one another, seeking to fill our calendar and our times with things that ultimately won't matter when we stand before you. But the encouraging thing here is that if we have your Spirit, and if we respond in faith and obedience to your Holy Spirit, we will increasingly become marked by a kind of love that is not a burden, it's not a chore, but is given to us as a gift from you to enrich our lives, to enrich the church, our marriages, our family, all for your glory. Lord, for those who are here this morning who do not know you and they hear this kind of love described, Lord, I pray that they would look to the cross of Jesus Christ. They would look to their heart and their need for the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Maybe they understand the facts of the gospel. Maybe they even believe those facts are true. But they hear the fruits described by you in your scriptures, and they know it does not characterize their life. Lord, by faith, I pray that they would surrender to you and become born again into your family and begin to love as you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.